You should notice in that hymn that each of the first two lines are in fact quoting the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us every encouragement to take him at his word and come. Let's seek his face now in prayer. How wonderful it is, our God and Father, that you have not abandoned your creation. You have not turned your back on us despite our provocations against you. But you have turned toward us and given so much, as we learn that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So be pleased now, because you have determined to love men, be pleased to come and meet with us now as we open the word of God and speak to our hearts. For we know, Lord, that this was your intention in bringing us to this place, that we might know you, the living God, and the one that whom you sent, our Lord Jesus Christ, and find life in him. And so it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking today at the text we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is one of the more unusual books of our Bible. Some would say that it is one of the few books that contains apocalyptic imagery. We are not dealing with such a section today, so you can be relieved if that stresses you. However, he is a great prophet. He's a prophet given visions and messages from God, not in Israel, but he himself was in exile or captivity with the people of Judah in a place called Babylon. If you were to go to Babylon today, you would find it's a ruin on the shores of the Euphrates River in the middle of Iraq. That's where he was. It was the practice of conquerors at that time to attempt to destroy nations that they'd overrun by taking the people prisoner and distributing them away from their homelands. The hope was that by distributing them away, they would lose this sense of national identity and then be integrated into those new lands and effectively be wiped out as a nation. But this nation of Israel, who was now in captivity in Babylon, was a nation that God had raised up. First calling Abraham and continuing his promises to Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, you remember, was renamed Israel, from which the people get their name. These descendants of Jacob multiplied in the land of Egypt, becoming slaves under the Pharaohs. And God raised up Moses, who delivered them out of Egypt. After 40 years wandering in the desert because they disbelieved the Lord, they eventually entered Canaan under Joshua and conquered it. And so this nation of Israel was established by God himself as his own special people in their own land. They were a special people that Jehovah, when we read the word the Lord in the Old Testament, that's the word Jehovah. It's the name, the special name God gave to himself, and he puts this name on his people because he chose them. Because he delivered them out of slavery from the most powerful nation on earth at that time without any army. They were a people whose origin was miraculous. They were a demonstration of the reality and the power of the only true and living God. But this people did not remain true to the Lord. They turned over time to idolatry and the practices of the nations around them. The vile practices that they took up that are mentioned in passing here in Ezekiel 36 included the sacrifice of their children to idols and disgusting sexual immorality associated with the worship of these idols. God's response to them when they did these things was to turn against them with famines, with disease, with wars. And we read about these things throughout the account of the Old Testament. There were sequences of reforms and decays. There were sequences of judgments and blessings. But the final judgment that God executed, because they disobeyed, because they turned to vile practices, was to send them into exile. Firstly, the northern 10 tribes delivered into exile under the great nation Assyria. And then sometime later, Judah, the southern tribe, was exiled, this time to Babylon. And the process left the people decimated. They were a remnant compared to the number that had gone before. And they are mostly in exile. And this is the setting of the prophet Ezekiel. This is the people that he's speaking to, a people who are utterly annihilated and distributed through the nations. And there are a number of themes that run through the prophecies that God gave him. One of them is that they have continued in evil practices. And there's some very graphic discovery of this in the book. But also, there's a consistent theme that God would restore the Jews back out of their captivity, back into their land again, and joined with that event, there would be a new thing happen, what we would call the new covenant, here described specifically as the thorough forgiveness of their sins and the deep inner transformation of their lives. And underlying all of these things that God is going to do is the motive that God has for doing it. He says that he does it for his own name's sake, so that everyone, Jew and Gentile, will know that he is the Lord. We read this in verse 22 of our text. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Kylan Dulwich sum up the passage we're looking at in these words. Because Israel has defiled its land by its sins, God has scattered them among the heathen. But because they had also profaned his name among the heathen, he will exercise his forbearance for the sake of his holy name. He will gather Israel out of the lands, cleanse it from its sins, and sanctify it by the communication of the Spirit, so that it will walk in his ways. And the end result of all this is that they will know that he is the Lord. You see, God judged them for their sins and scattered them among the nations. But that caused a problem. Wherever they went in their scattering, they caused the name of God to be defiled and brought low. Why? Because these people were the people of the Lord. But the Lord had rejected them. The Lord had judged them, and they were no longer in the land that he gave them. And this reflects badly on God. The nations would look on and say, either God doesn't care about these people or he's not powerful enough to look after them. It reflects badly on the name of God. And this is unacceptable. God's honour is so precious to him that he was going to do something about it. And the message that we have from God through Ezekiel is that what he will do is bring them back to their land and change them and save them from their sins. It's always good for us to remember how important God's character is. It is of extreme value. If you think about it, there is in fact nothing higher than the honour of our Creator. And there is nothing purer than the holiness of God. We know that we sin, but we really consider that when those who say they belong to the Lord sin against him, they're bringing the honour of God down in the eyes of the world. And it's not a small matter for God. It ought not to be a small matter for us. We can look back on prophecy. That's always nice. Prophecy can be difficult when things haven't happened. But we're in the fortunate position. We can look back over quite a bit of time. How did God fulfill what Ezekiel describes in this chapter? Well, firstly, we see that Israel did return to their land, and Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt. Secondly, we see that under Nehemiah and under Ezra, there were in fact great revivals. The hearts of the people were changed, and they turned back to the Lord and served him with diligence. But that wasn't all. The third thing that God did was he sent the Messiah, the Christ. And he is the one who truly provided the forgiveness of sins, and he is the one who poured out the Holy Spirit in measures unseen and unheard of before. As it is written by Isaiah and quoted by Paul in Romans 11 verse 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is the new covenant. This is the fulfillment, the essence of what is described here in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, where he says that he will pour clean water on them and they shall be clean, and he will put his spirit in them and give them a new heart so that they will obey from the heart and walk in all his statutes and judgments. This is the power of the Spirit of God come through the work of Christ. And so God, with the coming of Christ, fulfilled those promises that his blessings of forgiveness and the pouring out of the Spirit was not only going to transform his people, Israel, but would in fact enlarge Israel out to all the nations of the world. This new covenant, as we read in various parts of Scripture, would expand Israel, and the wall that separated the Jew from the Gentile was broken down so that all enjoyed the blessing in one body as the true children of God. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. These two bodies, the Jew, the children of God, the Goyim, the nations, whom God has generally left untouched. They were separated by a wall of law, the law of Moses. And Paul tells us that Christ's coming and being sacrificed on the cross has taken that wall down, so that these blessings we read of here in Ezekiel do not find their fulfillment alone in the physical people of Israel. They find their fulfillment in us. These things we read of here are the blessings that we expect for ourselves. To be washed with water and be clean, to be given the Holy Spirit, to be given a new heart, a heart of flesh, to walk in all the ways of God. Now in this, we see the wisdom of God. You think, why did God reach a point where his name was profaned amongst the nations? Surely God could figure it out better than that. But no, this is in fact the wisdom of God. He did choose a particular small and despised people to be his own people. He blessed them greatly, but in that state of blessing, he allowed them to sin. And such grievous and prolonged sin that they were punished with exile, God himself effectively disowning them. But God had bound his name to these people, and so God had bound himself to do something about it. And that was a deliberate act on his part. He wanted to be bound. He wanted you and I to know that he was going to do this thing for the honour of his name, so that we could have absolute confidence that it would happen. It would be fulfilled. This blessing that God was going to give them was not because they deserved it, but for his own honour and glory. And it had to be such a blessing that they could never be overcome again. It could never be eroded away by their sins again. A salvation so deep, so powerful, that it would thoroughly purge away their sins, so that they would be remembered no more, and it would utterly change their hearts. And as we've said, a blessing so rich and generous that it would draw in to the people of God, those from every tongue and every tribe and every nation and people under the earth. They would come to the God of Israel. They would embrace Israel's Messiah. The physical blessings that we read of here that came to pass with the restoration under Nehemiah and Ezra, they were the foretaste and the shadow of the greater spiritual blessings that Christ's kingdom brought, now shining forth as a great light to the ends of the earth. So we need to be assured of this. God is determined to actually and really save sinners. And he's telling us that he does this for his own name's sake, to bring honour to himself. So that's the context of our passage. I want to focus particularly today on what the prophet teaches us about this salvation that God promised. The first thing we notice here is that mankind is by nature unclean. We read this in verse 17. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. God says, these Jews, in their sin and their rebellion, are like an unclean woman in her customary impurity. And it refers back to the law of Moses. And many of you, I think, particularly you young people, will sit there and scratch your head and say, what's that about? Well, let's have a look and see. Leviticus chapter 15, reading from verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If any man lies with her at all so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, this is strange to us. What God is saying is that there's a special condition that he describes as uncleanness. And it's associated here with what we call a woman's period. Now, the laws of uncleanness take up a lot of space in the laws of Moses. It doesn't just tell us in the law about this particular uncleanness, but there's actually a lot of things which make a person unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. Having leprosy made you unclean. And there are all sorts of things that made a person unclean. But this particular one is very common, very clear before the eyes of the people, for it's so regular. These laws of uncleanness are not something we hear about in church today because they don't apply to us. They were not written for our benefit in that sense, in that practical sense. As Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees in his day, he said, it's not eating with unwashed hands that makes a person unclean. It's the evil that comes out of his heart that makes him unclean. And the Lord was saying by that all these things that we had laid down for us in the Old Testament are pictures. They're pictures of something else. They are visual imagery that we take to heart and say, it's talking about something I can't see. You see, people who are unclean are not bad. They were simply, in the law of Moses, part of a picture God was painting, so that people would see how bad the unseen things really were. We do note that there are often good health outcomes from observing the laws of purity and uncleanness in the Old Testament, but that's not the primary reason why God gave them. primary reason was to illustrate our heart problems. And that's why God refers to it here in Ezekiel. He says, you want to know what I think of you and your sin? He says, I think of you like a woman in her customary impurity. What does it mean? It means that everything they touch becomes unclean. Everything they do defiles. That's the imagery that he wants us to understand. When we are in sin, when we are doing things that are wrong, when we are in a condition of having a sinful heart, he says, such a person can't do anything right. They can't do anything good. Why? Because whatever they touch is defiled. Whatever they attempt fails. This is the picture. And it's a picture we need to take to heart, because God is speaking about everyone in their sinful state. This is a wonderful picture to us, and we have these illustrations for us in Scripture because we can't see our hearts, but we can see bodies, and we can touch things, and we can taste things. And if I was to hand you a plate of food and it was crawling with maggots, your response would be quick and clear. Ugh, yuck! And that's what God wants us to picture when we look at our hearts. That's the imagery. That's what uncleanness is. When we see blood oozing out of our bodies, and when we see weeping sores or a leprous flesh dropping off, when we look at a pig wallowing in the mud and the offal, we think, I don't want to eat that. When we look at a crow tearing rotting strips of flesh off a fly-blown carcass, that's an unclean animal in the law of Moses. And that's why it's unclean. It's not because God has anything against crows. It's because they picture perfectly what we are to think about our uncleanness in our natural state. And that's why the prophet Isaiah picks up exactly the same imagery when he groans in chapter 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Literally in the Hebrew, that's menstruous cloths. The very same imagery we have here. All the good things, he says, that we do are defiled like a blood-soaked garment. God is telling us, each one, that our hearts are like weeping sores, that everything we do is defiled. He says in another part in Ezekiel that our hearts are like cold stone, hard and unfeeling, deceitful and lying. Proverbs 21 verse 2 puts it this way, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. We are incapable of seeing how bad our hearts are. But the Lord's not. And the Lord is telling us what our heart's like. We think everything we do is justified and right. But God weighs the hearts. The Lord Jesus gives us an example of this when he said to some at his time, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. To ourselves and before others, we justify ourselves. But this is God's verdict when he looks at our heart, unclean and defiling. Now, this heart of stone we have by nature is proud. It resists God. It wants God out of our way in whatever way it can do it, either by ignoring him or by killing him if it could. But because it can't kill God, it neglects the Lord, ridicules those who come with his word. By nature, we are determined to be our own lords, the captains of our own souls. And therefore, Paul says that by nature, we are aliens to the life of God, devoid of the Spirit of God, strangers to the one who is alone good, who is the alone source of all life and love and peace. We are strangers to the living God. by nature. And it means that what we do is defiled, unclean. Everything that the sinner touches does not satisfy. It turns to the dust of death. It gives a short spark of enjoyment, but no satisfaction in the long term. Empty and unfulfilling, miserable and ruined. And this is the picture that God has painted through these events that came to the people of Israel and through this prophecy. Consider a glass of pure, refreshing water. Add to it some strychnine. What do you have? You have something which is poison from beginning to end. There's no part of it that's good anymore. It's totally defiled. Consider being in a nursing home or in a hospital, and the nurse comes in and says, "I'm sorry, I have the plague, but just let me just deal with this wound of yours." It's totally ineffective. They might try hard to do a good job, but the problem's not what they're doing, the problem is what they are. They have the plague, they're going to infect you. There's a cook at work. He's got a raging flu. He's coughing and spluttering everywhere. Are you going to enjoy your meal? He does a good job cooking, but it's what he is that's the problem. And this is how God describes us. We are by nature unclean. So what's God going to do? How does salvation deal with the issue? Well, the first thing here then is that salvation is described as a work of purification. In verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." God can never receive us while we are unclean. So in love and for his own name's sake, he purifies his people completely. And we notice here firstly, it's God who must cleanse us. It's God who must pour this water. The unclean have no power to make themselves clean. It's impossible. Whatever they touch is defiled. How can the one who keeps defiling whatever they touch do something to cleanse themselves? They can't. That's why it's such an important image to us. But we must be clean to be acceptable to God. There must be not one spot or wrinkle remaining. Again, the scriptures give us illustration of this. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "For though you wash yourself with lye," which was a mineral soap, "and use much soap," being a vegetable soap in the Hebrew, "yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." You go and wash yourselves with whatever you can find. You wash as hard as you like, as long as you like. You come out all washed up, and God says, "Sorry, your iniquity still all remains. It's still marked before me. You haven't touched it." In Jeremiah 17 and verse 1, God says through the prophet, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars." There's nothing harder than diamond. "And this sin of yours has engraved its mark, an indelible mark that can't be taken away." And that's what God says your sin is to me. It is unremovable. It is a deep mark. And you cannot look to anything to make you right with God. Your good works can't do it. Any acts of penance where you might hurt yourself and think, "Maybe if I damage myself enough, God will have pity on me," can't touch your sin. Can't cleanse you. You can't pay off this debt. Does the cook with the plague improve the situation by cutting himself? Will that cook with the flu, if he works harder so that he's starting to sweat and it's dropping into the food, does that help the situation? No, it makes it worse. And this is the testimony of many. I've picked today some examples from the life of Luther. D'Aubigné has a wonderful account of his life in his History of the Reformation. And he says concerning Luther, a tender conscience led Luther to regard the smallest fault as a great sin. No sooner had he discovered it that he strove to expiate it with the severest mortifications. This, however, had no other effect than to convince him of the utter inefficiency of all human remedies. I tormented myself to death, says he, in order to procure peace with God to my troubled heart and agitated conscience. But surrounded with fearful darkness, I nowhere found it. He couldn't do anything to alleviate that burden of guilt. The harder he tried, the worse he felt. God must cleanse us. What has God done then to cleanse us? And this is another picture from the law of Moses. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. This points back to a very special water in the law of Moses called the water of purification. And it was God's provision for this picture of ceremonial uncleanness. We'll read of it in Numbers chapter 19, reading from verses 2 to 6. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. A heifer, by the way, is a female cow. You shall give this red heifer to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. And then down to verse 9. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of that heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the application of this water is described further down in the chapter in verse 17, if you follow with me. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take the hyssop, which is a branch of a tree, and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on all the persons who are there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. That is, he shall be pronounced ceremonially clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. In other words, if you had an uncleanness, this ceremonial, this physical picture that we have, if you had this and it went away, you were not considered clean again until you had this water of purification sprinkled over you. That's the imagery that God has now exported here into this situation and applied to them for their spiritual need. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. And they should have sat and remembered, what's this water of purification that makes us clean? It's something that involved the slaughter of an animal and the burning of them to ashes. And without the ashes of this sacrifice, that water had no power to cleanse. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 tells us that what Moses pictured in his Old Testament laws was describing for us the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, reading from verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That was the picture, says this writer. The picture could only deal with the outward problem, your ceremonial uncleanness. But it was pointing to something much more effective. It was speaking of the blood of Christ, which can actually deal with your real sins and put them away and give you a good conscience toward God. The blood of Christ is God's provision. It is the only thing that can really wash away our sin. And in Revelation 7, verse 14, we read that these saints washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, you can even see from that imagery, we're not talking here of some mystical application of Christ's real blood. Because you know and I know that you put blood on a garment, it doesn't turn white. It's the effect of that sacrifice that's being bundled up in this term, the blood of Christ. You're not to seek the real blood of Christ. You're to understand that when the real blood of Christ was shed, it was God's provision. And you are sprinkled by it when you take hold of that by faith and say, that blood was shed for me. So, this is what God promised in the Old Testament through the prophet Zechariah. In that day, a fountain will be opened. And we sang about it. In that day, a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness. That was the day that Christ died. The fountain was opened for sin and uncleanness. You see, our uncleanness is such that we are hopeless. We are lost. All that we touch is vile. We cannot in reality even look up to heaven without so much as blushing in shame. But God has provided a fountain for sin and uncleanness. And when he washes, it is a thorough washing. When he makes us clean, we shall be clean indeed. It is the work of God. He was pleased to put the guilt of every sin of his people upon his Son, the Lord Jesus. Every last sin, from the smallest to the biggest, not the tiniest offence, remains on the account of the Christian. But Christ, in humble obedience, took the burden of it. And with much anguish and a suffering that we cannot plumb, he bore it away, all away. As Psalm 103, verse 12 so picturously puts it, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Now, we're all modern men and women. We know that there's an east and a west, but really the world's a globe. But the imagery is actually perfect, because you go as far east as you like and you'll still be going east. Go as far west as you like, you'll still be going west. There's actually no end to those directions. And that's a wonderful picture of how far God takes our sin away from us. This is holy and precious blood indeed, and it should be precious very much, and is precious to the believer. This blood consumed took the wrath that looms up against every one of us because of our uncleanness and sin. This wrath is so weighty, so great, it rose up and consumed Christ on the cross. It came on him because of our sin. He didn't deserve anything. He was innocent. It's because of what we had done. It was also because of what we are, as we've said. Our problem is what we are. It was because of those things that that sacred head was wounded, and it was because of those things that God, who was determined to save, was pleased to crush him. But when this flood of wrath had poured itself out and exhausted itself on him, he was still there. We wouldn't have been there. that this is the Son of God. He was still there, and although he had sunk into the black pit of death itself, death could not hold him. And it had to meekly release its grip and let him go. And so we read that the Son of God arose on high, and he gave gifts to men, and he gives us the garment of perfect righteousness. How wonderful then is this promise of God: I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. Are these things true for you? How can we know? As I've said, it's not by finding the physical blood of Christ and dipping in it. It's by trusting in and relying on what he has already done. How do we take hold of this fountain? Well, it's by acknowledging our need to start with. If you don't have a need for this cleansing, you won't come to him. But if you know that you have need, then that's the first step. To acknowledge our lostness, our helplessness, our deserving of wrath. To know that we need the blood of Christ and to be washed in it. And then we look to him as we had in our hymn. We look to him, we see that he keeps telling us to come. He keeps telling us to come because he wants to save. He wants to have us. He says, whoever comes to him, he will never cast them out. And so knowing our need of him, we come to him knowing he wants to save. And so we don't have to sit back and doubt and whip ourselves and think, maybe he won't have me. He will. We are to come with that need. I want to quote again from Luther's life. Actually, I might skip that. You can read it for yourselves because I'm going to run out of time. I want to go quickly then to a second point. We've talked about the need of purification, but this passage also talks of the need of regeneration. You see, God's work is not only for us to cleanse us, it's also in us to change us. And this is explicitly here in verse 26 and verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So Jesus taught this as well when Nicodemus came to him and he said, you must be born again. There must be a complete change, as if you're a new creature. The hatred that we had for God must be turned to love. Luther had this experience as well. It took him a while to understand that in order to repent, it was necessary to love God. He tells us in his testimony that he hated repentance. He hated this demand of God. He felt it a burden he couldn't bear. But it was through the ministry of some of his fellow monks who grabbed hold of this truth that he understood that you never really turn to God, you never really acknowledge your sin until you love God. And you know, we only really love God when we understand that he's loved us first, as John puts it. A God without love could be a very fearful being. But we would have no reason to be honest with ourselves before such a God if we didn't know that he was kind and good. We might be vile and full of sin, but we'd never be honest with ourselves if all we could get for having been honest with ourselves is more fear and trembling and no hope at all. That's why the scripture says that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We begin to fear God and acknowledge our sin when we realise that it's the best thing we can do because of the nature of our God. He does not turn us away when we acknowledge our sin. He embraces and removes our sin. And that's why we can love God. But this work of loving God, this changing of a hard heart to a heart of flesh, is regeneration, is being born again. It's being made spiritually alive. You need to weigh up in your hearts, each one of you. Do you love God? Does he mean anything to you? Do you want to know him? Do you want to be saved? Or is this just a time when you endure it, thinking I've got better things to do elsewhere? Is the heart stony, or is it soft and warm and fleshy? This is the life of God in the soul of man, and it's what leads us to faith in Christ. But it's an ongoing thing as well. It doesn't just happen once and then we forget about it. When God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer, when he makes us into new creatures, then we grow in grace and we are sanctified. Further on in our passage, the Lord promises them, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And we remember that each of us has an old nature still within us, what Paul describes as the flesh, which fights against the spirit. And in this battle, God promises to be with us. He tells us the end of this battle is sure. He says we shall overcome by the power of his spirit. We will be delivered from all our uncleannesses. And he will never leave us nor forsake us all through this present age. And a final lesson for today from this passage, and still an important one. And that is that it's a distinctive mark of God's work of salvation to have a broken heart over personal sin. In verse 31 we read this, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. In a sense, this is similar to the first point we had to learn, that by nature we're unclean. The difference, though, is that this is now describing our reaction to that knowledge. We needed to know we were unclean, but now we see how we respond to that view of ourselves. And the work of God is to bring deep sorrow and shame because of our sins and because of our sin nature. The word here is we shall loathe ourselves. Now this is not a loathing or a hatred which says, I want to hurt myself or I'm in a deep depression. That's not what we're talking about. In actual fact, often when you meet people that say they hate themselves, they want to do themselves in, they're actually proud people. And they're unrepentedly proud. Why? Because they think, I shouldn't be like this, I should be better, I am better than this. I'm just giving up. Their despair arises because they think better of themselves. Now, this loathing is a deep sense of how bad our inherent evil is. This is a loathing because we know there is in fact no excuse for what we've done. There is no mitigating circumstance. It is a coming to an end of ourselves. Now, many people can be moved by a religious message. Some have religious experiences. They can acknowledge, I've done things wrong, and they can be led to pray a sinner's prayer. Some will deal with their sense of guilt by looking to religious ceremonies. Some may even like being rebuked. Please rebuke me, brother. I feel better when you do that. Modern evangelism often fails at just this point. It focuses on an act, coming forward, praying a prayer, making a confession. It uses emotion, music, or group pressure to achieve its end. Get them to do this act. And it often appeals to people's feelings of loneliness. Are you lonely? God will be your friend. Are you unhappy? God will make you happy. Are you lacking success? God makes people succeed. They work hard not to offend anyone while trying to draw them into some religious conviction. God has a plan for your life. He wants you to be happy. Come to Christ to get that happy plan going. That's the message often delivered from the modern pulpit. But when God says that he saves someone, he says they don't feel happy about themselves. He says they are brought to loathe themselves because of their sins. So the biblical gospel is, you've offended the Most High God. And he commands you to repent and turn and trust alone in his provision for sins. The gospel isn't sent to make us feel good about ourselves or to make us feel comfortable or happy. It has the opposite effect. It makes us loathe ourselves. We're not chasing happiness or success when we come to Christ. We're seeking to be saved from our sins. That's why we come. Because we see that what we are and what we've done is loathsome, horrible. It destroys us and we are trying to flee from it. We don't minimise what we've done. We maximise the work of Christ. Our sins are so great, but his work is far greater. He delivers from a mass of sin and horrible sin. And he's a wonderful saviour because we're unlovely rebels, but he loves us still. And he saves us still. His delight is to save the worst and the most hopeless. We come as we are to such a saviour, but not determined to stay as we are. Faith is ceasing to do anything to please God and resting alone in Christ to deliver us. It's saying, I can't do anything. Lord, I'm loathsome, but you are able to save to the uttermost, and I come to you and cast myself upon you. This mark of a broken heart over a personal thing is a continuing thing for the Christian. It will rise and fall. You know, we have a burden sometimes. Lord, give us tender consciences. We look for it because we know that it's that tender conscience, that sensitivity to the sin that keeps us near the Lord and keeps us fearful of offending. Let's not be those who can look back a long time in the past and say, yeah, I remember once being brokenhearted for my sin, but long gone. But that's enough. The Lord saved me then. That'll get me through. Let's not be in that mould. Let's be those who, with the Lord Jesus, as he taught us to pray every day, forgive us our trespasses. Not a formula, but a real heartfelt request. Lord, each day, forgive us our trespasses. The result of a broken heart is that we don't trust in ourselves. We more and more look to Christ and seek the help of his Spirit. As Paul says, if any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. That's where our refuge is. That's where our hope is. And so we've come full circle in our message. Our boast is in the Lord because he saves for the honour and glory of his own name. May God grant a sense to each of us of that natural state of uncleanness. May he give us a clear view of the cleansing that God has provided in the death of Christ. May he give us confidence in his power to change our hearts and transform us. Give us a brokenness of heart over all of our sins. May we each love him because he has first loved us. Amen.